Well, good morning and welcome to Bridge Bible Church. My name is Pastor Dave. I'm happy to see all of you here. Glad you've joined us this morning. We are in the last week of a series called How Am I Supposed To? This is the week we're going to talk about how am I supposed to share my faith. Now, before we even get started, I have a couple comments that I want to make about this particular message. First of all, you're not going to hear this message and then have all your questions answered. This is kind of like a launching point into the discovery of what it takes to become someone who is faithfully sharing their faith on a regular basis. Because this is like working out a muscle. You don't just go to the gym once and then boom, you're good. You're built like Mr. Olympian or whoever else. It takes continuous work to become a good bodybuilder. It takes continuous work to become a good vocalist. It takes continuous work to become a good athlete. Same thing is true when it comes to sharing your faith. It takes continuous work to be learning the things you need to know to effectively reach all different kinds of people. We see in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul make this statement, I become all things to all people so that some might be saved. Now, when you hear that, we need to understand what he's saying. He's not saying to reach the drug addict, I became a drug addict. He didn't say that. To reach the alcoholic, I became an alcoholic. He's talking in terms of cultural differences. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. They kept the law. I kept the law in front of them. I lived out my faith in front of them. And then, boom, we shared the gospel, and the Holy Spirit worked, and they came to faith. To like the Gentiles, they didn't have the law. They had a different cultural experience. They had a different religious experience. He says, I became like the Gentile. And if you think just of those two examples, we have those people in our world today, in our country today, in our circles today. We have people that are very, very religious, very, very devout, very far from God. They need the gospel. They need the good news that they cannot save themselves because so many of them are counting on being a good person, getting them there. And here's the deal. We know from scriptures, those who are good inherit eternal life. But what is the criteria for good? And who is good? Only God is good. So he's the one that paves the way for us to get there. So these are the things we keep in mind. And here's the deal. One of the things we cannot do is, if you don't have authority over someone, they don't have reason to listen to you in our culture. If you don't have a relationship with them, they don't have reason to listen to you. Now, some of us are really good at the pre-evangelism stuff, meaning I build the relationship, I make the connection, and I'm hopefully setting up for opportunities to share faith. But as I know, sometimes we need that push to get out from, you know, the pre-evangelism, laying the groundwork, building the relationship, making the connection, to actually sharing my faith and telling someone what the gospel is. Sharing our faith, being different people, or being all things to different people, meaning we're able to build bridges with different kinds of people as we come across them. As you know, we can be a pretty cliquish society. Sometimes it happens in church, definitely happens at school. If you walk into any school, you see people of certain interest and certain attitudes and certain just ways of doing things kind of grouped together. You'll see all the athletes, you know, all the football players, they tend to run together, especially beginning of season. You see, my kids are in the band crew. They tend to run with a lot of the band kids. My daughter just did a school play, so she's running with that crew for a bunch of weeks. My son joined the wrestling team for the first time. So, you know, as a junior, he was a rookie, wrestling kids that have 8-9 years experience. So he was running with that crew for a bit. And one of the things that so impressed me was he asked me to pray specifically that he would be a light to those guys on his team. And so for us this morning, we want to start thinking in terms of what does it mean to share our faith and understand that sometimes everything comes down to perspective. The way we see can shape the way we think. And that's rooted in what's in our heart. So I'm going to start with the big idea for this message, and it's going to be that passion for the Lord will lead to an eagerness and readiness to evangelize. Passion for the Lord will lead to those two things, an eagerness and a readiness. And as we said, getting ready is more than just reading one book, reading a couple scriptures, or even writing out your testimony. Those are all good things to do, but we want to start with this idea that we need to examine our passion level for the Lord. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're just going to look at a couple verses 15 to 17, and those words will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. But if you have your Bible, it'd be good to open it or turn it on or highlight or underline. These verses are our focus this morning. It's Peter, he's writing, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And let me set this in a particular context for you. Peter's writing these words in the first century to the persecuted church. We tend to think we have it so hard in our day today. You know, you bring up biblical values, you might be in a circle where you get smacked down. You work with certain types of people, and they don't want to hear anything about the good news of Jesus Christ because they look at us through the lens of, these are your morals. And let me give you one example. If you've ever shared your faith, someone may have come to you, and they have to me, and they said, "Oh, so you're one of those people that thinks you have the right to take women's healthcare choices away from them." That's the lens they see Christianity is through one issue, the issue of abortion. And we'll touch on that in a minute. And so what we've got to do is understand that no matter how bad we think we have it in this culture, no matter how bad we forecast things are getting, that what happened in the first century church was Nero went on a rampage and was destroying the places that they met, was burning them down, was killing their leaders. And that is what you do if you want to stop a movement. You take out the leaders. You've heard the phrase, you cut off the head of the snake. But what kept happening is the church kept multiplying. It kept growing under the reign of Nero, so much so that eventually, for political reasons, you know, the Roman Empire adopted Christianity. It doesn't mean they all became Christians. They just made it the state official religion and said, hey, you can now practice however you want, but you're going to call yourself a Christian. And that's where some of the practices of a polytheistic religion got drug into the Roman Catholic Church. So this is the context. You know, we don't live in a society, maybe we will someday, where, you know, you speak the name of Jesus and then you get beheaded. Or you know, used as candelabras to light up Nero's garden parties. That is the pressure that they were under. And let me say one thing that I think is a very good gut check for us. If you ever spend time with people that are persecuted for their faith, there's a pure faith that's there. There's something that happens when you really have to depend on the Lord, and you can't resort back to depending on yourself for anything. Something happens to us in that context, and that's why, you know, going to a different country can be so refreshing, because you see the extreme poverty, and it breaks your heart. You see what the children are going through. You see what they're trying to grow their church in, and all the difficulty that they face. But then you come across this pure joy that is in many of them, because they have to trust the Lord. They have to trust the Lord in ways that we don't. Now, if we go back to verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he's kind of setting a context for what should we look like as we deal with one another. And again, he's speaking to the persecuted church, but also too, this is a command for all churches everywhere. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Those are qualities that we would do well to emulate, to live out, to show to other people. Just think of that for a minute. Unity of mind. Having this idea, we're in this together as Bridge Bible Church. We have one purpose. We want to be a life-giving church. We want to make disciples. And we want to fulfill the mission and mandate that God put before us. And so that's something we should consider. The idea that we are people that have sympathy, that we care for one another when we're suffering, that we care for others outside this church body when they're suffering. We want to have brotherly love, a desire to be together, to care for one another, agape, love that costs me something. Some of you have lived that out over the years. There's people that have had financial needs that never made it all the way to the deacons, where individuals just, you know, reached into their own pocket, their own bank account, and took care of that, because there's a sense that we're in this together. We're a family. You know, I remember growing up, we had a family that was trying to get out of New Jersey. Things weren't going so well there. And so, you know, out of an act of kindness, my mom said, we lived in a small house, said, why don't you guys come live with us? So they stayed with us for 9 months. That's what you do for family. That's also what we do for our church family. and then a tender heart, and then a humble mind. Humility is a good thing when it happens to a believer. There's nothing worse than an arrogant believer. There's nothing worse than someone who claims, you know, I don't have pride in my life. It's like, dude, we all have pride. It's just, when is it showing? When is it under control of the Spirit? And when is it running rampant? But that's what we should be as believers. So this church was scattered, and Peter is writing. And one thing I want to remind you of, we're not looking at Peter going, hey, I'm equipping the specialists. I'm just writing to the apostles. I'm writing for those that went to seminary. I'm writing to those that have a church position. He's writing to the everyday believer that's being persecuted. And so often we read text and we think, wow, that guy with the MDiv or that guy with the Bible college degree, you know, that's the guy that's going to live this out. No, this is all of us are called to this. So I'm going to give you 3 points, and then my fourth point is just going to be some practical things to get started with evangelism. Here's the first one. We want to begin with a heart check. We want to check our own hearts this morning. And the reason we want to start with a heart check, look at verse 15. In your hearts. That's where Peter starts for us today, or where we pick up with him. And when we think of heart, it's not like the soggy, emotional, romantic kind of notions. It's just the causative source of a person's psychological life, meaning it's the thing that causes everything you think, everything you choose, everything you live out. That's where it flows from. And it has a special emphasis on hearts. In this context, the inner self and the mind, it is the seat of your emotional and intellectual life. So you're thinking in terms, if we start with the heart, what are we commanded to do? We're supposed to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our heart. So everything we do flows from that. And we need to take that notion and look at our lives and say, all right, if we're doing a heart check, does every decision I make flow from this idea that Jesus Christ is holy? That he is Lord? That he's in charge? And so that I'm going to live kingdom down, because he's the holy, he's the commander, not culture up, not build my thoughts on what the culture says, or not build my thoughts on the person who's far from God says. But we're going to start with this notion, we're going to honor Christ the Lord as holy. So in this place, we're saying Jesus is the number one thing we endure. He's the number one person of importance. And the deal is we're called to worship Christ. So believers who set the Christ the Lord as holy, they set him apart as the sole object of love, reverence, and obedience. Now here's the deal. We know from Jesus' teaching on money, no one can have two rival masters in their life. It says in Matthew 6, so either choose one and despise the other, or avoid one and cling to the other. And I just got a personal thing that happened in my life that showed this principle to be true. Growing up, I had what I thought were two equal passions. You know one of them, it was playing hockey. The other one was drumming. And so I had, you know, mowed some lawns because our family was not doing very well financially. And I had just a little bit of money left. And I had to choose. Do I buy a new hockey stick so I can keep practicing every day? Or do I pay for drum lessons that week? Well, this is what I chose. I chose not to go to drum lessons, but to buy a hockey stick. And what it showed me in that moment that, oh, I love hockey more than I love drumming. Absolutely true. That's what that moment showed. And the same thing is true if we have rival passions in our life and say, well, you know what, you know, Jesus is here, and then maybe, you know, this other thing is right here, whether it's job, hobby, sport, family, whatever. And what we have to watch is, which is really the one that we have set apart as the number one priority? Which is the one that I'm going to devote myself to? And sometimes when we look at our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, we can say, well, you know what? I say I love Jesus, but when push comes to shove, I love this thing more. When push comes to shove, maybe I love this person more. And this is the beginning point of where we're going to start getting to the place where we're talking about sharing our faith. The number one thing that has to happen is Jesus Christ is number one in my life. That will keep us from getting in the rut of building a relationship that never leads to a gospel conversation. In fact, and this was a thought that I had earlier that slipped my mind in the middle of our commotion this morning, was people wrongly attribute this phrase to St. Francis of Assisi. It's a misquote. He never said it. It's this idea of preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You may have heard that quote before. Preachers got a lot of miles out of that, but then a lot of really good scholars said he never said that. And here's the deal. When it comes to the gospel, words are always necessary. If you're not telling them what Christ has done in your life, if you're not telling them what Christ has done to establish the church and to save sinners, if you're not telling them that, they're not going to know by you feeding them a sandwich. Even if it's a really good sandwich. Even if it's a Jersey Mike's sandwich. They're not going to get the gospel. They might get full for that next little while. But this is the thing that disturbs me about Christians is there's got to be that payoff point. There's got to be that moment where you say, I'm going to tell you what Jesus has done for me. And I remember talking to a missionary that was in Honduras, a Christian Missionary Alliance guy, young guy. He's like, yeah, I've been playing tennis with this guy for 8 years. It's like, how many times did you share him the gospel? Well, I didn't get there yet. It's like, dude, 8 years. They're paying your salary to talk to people about Jesus, and it's been 8 years of tennis matches? Not once had a conversation before or after. Not once said, hey, let's go grab a meal together so we can talk. If Christ is the Lord, you're not going to take 8 years. You know, you're going to get there at some point. So we're going to honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's what Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote about this notion, which tells you how connected guys like Peter were to the Old Testament. He said, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, set apart. Let him be your fear and him be your dread. Well, what's the quote? What an awful thing it is to fall into the hands of a holy God. That's something that needs to be in our minds. In fact, I think that we need to fear God more than we fear man. Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not fear the one who can destroy the body. That's the worst thing that can happen. It's the worst thing. But it could also be the best thing because we are with Jesus if we know, love, honor, and follow him. He said, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul forever. And that's something that should be ringing in our ears, that we fear and love God. We love him, not in a distant sort of way, but kind of a, you know, we have a connection, an intimate relationship through reading his word, spending time in prayer, being with other believers. But there's this act of, we recognize he's holy. He's awesome. He deserves our best. Now here's the implication. Let's go back to the verse. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Here's the deal. The implication is, if you're living a holy life, people are going to ask you questions. People are going to say, why do you think the way you do? Why do you have hope? Why do you have hope in the face of a degrading culture? But you might say, well, no one's ever asked me questions about how I'm living. Well, I'm sorry to say, that might be a bigger story than you realize. If no one's asking me questions about who I am, how I live, why I treat others the way that I do, then maybe I haven't set Christ apart as holy, and he has not taken command of every part of my life. So the question that we want to consider before we continue is Christ number one in your life, in your hearts, not just outwardly? We have a lot of people in our world today that religiously, they live it outwardly. They do the things that show others. They're part of a particular religion. They look the part, but in their heart, they're not the part. And so that's what we always want to be evaluating. In a room of this size with this many people, why do we not see more conversions? I'm thankful that this light is on. I'm thankful that we have people. We have two ladies that are a great example to us. One of them is Deb Kowalski. We need to keep praying for her. And the other one is Jan Turnbull. She was in a hospital this week. She used this as an example to tell someone about Jesus. It's a mindset of he's number one. So no matter where I am, I'm going to live out his commands. And that should be an example to all of us. The second point, if you look at verse, we'll call it 15b, is we want to be in a constant state of preparation. Look at it, always being prepared. It's in the present tense, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always being prepared indicates it's a believer's work to get ready It's like a fighter training for a match, except you're always training as a believer, always learning how to be more effective, always learning how to be more clear, always learning what are the major questions being asked, what are the questions that we need to answer and give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, that reason, if it flows from anything else other than the cross, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. We don't want to make converts. We want to see life transformation because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to just convince people. We want there to be a radical change. And that happens when we point to the cross and the Holy Spirit makes a change in someone's life. Now, back to this idea. The answer comes from the word apologia, and that often was used in that culture as a formal defense in the court of law. So when you think about what are we doing as believers, well, we're defending the faith. And what we have to do is understand our culture and our context and the ways that the faith is being attacked to have an answer for it. Here's the deal. If you're afraid to share your faith because you think, oh, I just don't know enough, well, guess what? None of us really do. There's always room to be learning. And that's why we offer life groups and Bible studies and children's ministry and youth ministry and all those other things at our church, because we want your faith to be built up so that you can answer the questions of those in your peer group. And the idea is to give a defense. And here's the deal. If you have questions and you think, well, the Bible can't stand on its own, it's just a faith thing. No, there's more evidence to trust the historicity of Scripture than any other ancient document. And we could talk about that sometime. But there is reason to trust the words that we have were God's words. They tell the truth of what happened in the life of Jesus. And there are reasons for us to trust all that. And this idea of giving an apologetic, listen, that's not like, again, not for the specialists. This isn't like tier one, tier two Christianity. You get to tier three, you got the deluxe package, you got extra work to do. No, this is the base package. It's what we're called to do to make disciples. All of us together, all of us individually, that is what we are called to do. In fact, as I said before, that the idea was, you know, for living a certain way, it should generate questions. 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, and that you show you are a letter delivered by us, not written with ink, but written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Meaning, your life is a love story from God of how he could change someone else. Assuming the Holy Spirit has changed you and you have put your faith in Christ and made him Lord over all. So as we're considering, we're giving an answer, we're giving a defense for the reason, for the hope that we have. Here's the deal. Here's why we have hope. We don't believe that this world is all there is. You know, we've seen all throughout history, horrible things happen in nations. And guess what? If this world was the thing that gave you hope, if this world was the thing that gave you comfort, it's not built on very solid ground. Especially, you got all these doomsday sayers, like the people are like, we're 1 minute to midnight or whatever all that means, talking about nuclear holocaust. I don't lose sleep over that. Because my hope is that when I die, I'm going to see Jesus. And Jesus is going to take me to be with the Father. And when I die, that there's another world waiting for me. And yes, it's tragic when we lose a loved one. I don't want to minimize that. It is very, very hard, and that's why the church comes together. But we're instructed not to mourn like those who have no hope. And so the idea is our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in eternal life. Listen, I'm 5'5". I'm glad this is not where this is all there is. You know, not that I hope to be tall, but listen, it has certain advantages, especially the sports that I played. I am thankful that there is more than this life. And the question we need to ask yourself is, first, did you set Christ apart as holy? And second, how does your life read? What does that letter say? If someone examined you closely walking with you, what does it say to others? Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you all those things? Are you sympathetic? Are you loving? So those are the things we need to ask ourselves. And then third, we need to consider our approach to others. We need to consider our approach to others. Look, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I think of that, the court situation. Do you ever see a hostile witness? How does the judge treat that hostile witness? Terribly. Sometimes they leave in cuffs. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those that revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Michael Ramsden said it this way: we're not here to win arguments. We're here to win people. That's what should motivate us as we share our faith with others. Now let's move on to a couple practical suggestions. We're going to park here for just a little bit. Here's the first one. Be sure to answer the question that's being asked. So often we have in our mind that we know what we got to say, that we miss the question the person is asking us. And so if the question is, why do you have hope? Or why do you believe in Christianity? We need to answer that question. But here's where a lot of us go. We go to how do we become a Christian? And sometimes answering the question that way really does make us look like a cult. Well, I met these really nice people, and they invited me over. And then they invited me to go to a weekend getaway with their church. And then I came back, and we had a great experience, and then I chose to make that church part of my life. Yeah, that sounds like cult salesmanship. And we need to understand that giving the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. It's always wrong. Let me give you another one. Maybe you've dealt with people that come to you with questions that are full of bad logic. And I'll give you one of those that I heard on the internet this past week. Guy asked another guy, does your mother know you're stupid? It's a no win. You say no, that you're admitting to being stupid, and your mom just doesn't know. If you say yes, you're admitting to being stupid, and everybody knows, including your mom. That it's creating, a logical false dilemma. And we don't want to do that. We want to give the right answer to the right question because we don't want to be wrong, and we don't want to deal with these false dilemmas that others might try to create for us. So think about when someone says, why do you follow Christ? There's two places you can start. One, you can obviously start with the evidence. And that's what apologetics is all about, is learning those things, the historical facts about the documents, all those things, the non-Christian historical writers that attest to some of the things that the early Christians were saying. And so that's evidence-based. That's the first place you can start. And I think another place you can start is to say, your personal experience with Christ has led me to re-examine the evidence and trust that evidence. Now, make sure you actually have looked at the evidence. Don't point to the evidence that you haven't examined yourself. That is another thing that I think Christians try to come up with a pat answer. And then here's the other thing that freaks all of us out when someone asks us a question we don't know the answer to. And what has so many of us been taught to do? Fake it till you make it. And that's the wrong thing to do when communicating faith. Here's why. The things we believe are so important. The gospel is so good that we don't want to pretend as we're giving answers. Here's a second practical suggestion. We want to ask questions, even sometimes of other people's questions. Sometimes people may come with, why do bad things happen to good people? And rather than jump to the answer, well, there's sin in the world, I think a place we could start is, why is that an important question to you? Or maybe they ask something like, well, why would a loving God send a good person to hell? And so rather than just jump right to the answer, which we love to do, is we can ask, what is going on in your life right now that this is so important for you? And then also too, before I rush to an answer, say, well, if I can provide an answer, would this remove a stumbling block to you believing in Jesus? Because here's what questions do. They open up someone's life so that you can see what maybe their assumptions are. What are the things that they're assuming to be true? What are the things that they are counting on to be true, whether it's personally or culturally? Some questions happen because people have had bad experiences in their life. And maybe before they need the right answer, they need the love of Christ demonstrated to them. They need the love of Christ lived out for them. And so as they ask questions of their questions of their experiences, we want to be a people that is seen as very approachable, very loving, but also, too, we want to be very solid and firm in what we believe. Because the gospel is that good, and the gospel is that important. So we want to make sure that we question their assumptions. We also, too, want to know what their motives are. Look at what Jesus did. All the time, it says in the text in Matthew, I believe it's 22, when they questioned him about giving money to the government, paying your taxes, and it was one of those false dichotomies that if he answers it either way, he's going to be in trouble with the people. But what did Jesus do? He asked them a couple questions to reveal their motives and to open up about their assumptions and even reveal their agenda. Because here's the deal. The gospel is too good to get dragged through the mud for someone who's not sincere when they're asking questions. And it's good for us to do what we can to understand what is someone's agenda as they're talking to us. Here's a third one. Develop your testimony. And here's what I would suggest. Develop a testimony that's 2 minutes long. Get the essentials in. Talk about Jesus and the work of Christ on the cross. Let him be exalted. And, because you never know when you're just going to have that, hey, I got just a few minutes. I want to point you to Christ in these few minutes. And then develop a five-minute one. This is one for you have a little more time. And then I would have one that is 10 minutes long. A little more developed, maybe a few more details. But here's the thing that we always need to be careful of. As we're sharing our story, we want to make sure that we're not accidentally exalting ourselves, that we're actually exalting Jesus Christ. I've heard a lot of stories that contain a lot of detail, a lot of information, where the gospel has gotten lost as someone was sharing. And again, I'm assuming great motives, assuming caring heart, assuming all of that, but it's kind of a little bit of an intellectual check for ourselves to make sure that we're not cramming every detail of our life, our experience, our trauma, all of that to the point where we're almost exalting ourselves for finding faith. We want to make sure that we're exalting Christ. We want to make sure we're talking about how the Holy Spirit or the Word of God has changed us. We want to make sure that we're getting to that gospel message that Jesus died to save sinners. His death, burial, and resurrection covered my sin. He took it. He nailed it to the cross. He covered me with his righteousness. So when God looks down, he sees a dude who's not perfect covered by the righteousness of Christ, meaning I got credit for the good Jesus did and that I didn't do. That's how good he is. And then this is who I was before, and this is who I am now. But if we have a mindset, hey, we're going to have a 2 and a 5 and a 10 minute approach to this, we're going to practice it, we're going to read through it, we're going to have either an accountability partner or work with someone that's a more mature Christian in our life, help us to iron out, hey, this is how we're going to work at glorifying Jesus Christ. And it's just one of those little checks. Because so often, even as I've shared in my life, I would talk about all these things that happened or, you know, all these church experiences, and none of them really had anything to do with the gospel. They had to do with some bad things that happened in my life that, you know, I had to go to therapy for, but it did not point people to a loving God who saved me unconditionally, saved me because of his grace. Number four, I want to just take a minute to talk about, maybe you don't know where to start. Maybe you're not a conversationalist. Well, pastor showed me this a long time ago. Remember the word form. It's kind of a great acrostic to bring to mind ways we can start to talk and engage with people we don't know very well. The letter F stands for family. You want to start a conversation, ask someone about their family life. Hey, are you married? Do you have kids? Or if you're younger, do you have siblings? You know, what's it like growing up in the family that you're a part of? And usually people will oblige, and that's like a natural place to start a conversation. If you're a little older, or even if you're younger, some of you are working, those starter jobs like Dairy Queen, McDonald's, things like that. You ask them about their occupation. What do you do for a living? How did you become that? What pointed you towards that? And it's just a source of like a whole bunch of good conversation. You can ask them about their recreation. What do they love to do? What are your hobbies? What are the sports you like? What's the music that you're into? What are the things that make you who you are, that make you different than the person next to you? And then after they've shared all those things, because again, if you ask them those three questions and give them time to talk, that's a lot of stuff. You can ask the question, can I share with you my story? And again, make sure that story points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So if you're a person who says, I'm not sure where to start, this is a great place to start. This is a great acrostic to just keep in your mind. Family, occupation, recreation, and my story. And again, some of us, you might be here and you think, I'm good with people. I'm good. I don't need that. You know what? Praise God. We love people like you. You make this kind of easy. But there's some of us We like to have things outlined a little bit to just give us a place to start and give us a place to go and help us remember this is where we're getting to. So all this to say, we want to check our heart. We want to be preparing. We want to consider our approach. And we want to just learn some practical tools as we go. And where this leads us is we are compelled by God's love for us and love for others to share the gospel. You are compelled. I am compelled. It's not good enough that I come up here and teach every week. That would not please God if I was Sunday pastor and then, you know, buttoned lip the rest of the week. That would not honor the Lord. I look for opportunities all the time to glorify Jesus because he is the one who saves. Now, we either understand this point or we don't. And I never really like this because I don't like the idea of being shamed into anything. But the reality is true. There's a sense of urgency. There are people we need to reach. There are people that it may be God's plan for us to reach them, depending on where your theology goes. I just look at it this way. Jesus is sovereign. I have responsibility. Where does that all work out? That's a mystery to me. But I want to make sure that I love people and love God enough to fulfill his mandate of making disciples. And that starts with sharing the gospel. I want to tell you about an opportunity we have this week. If you're not working Wednesday, we could really use your help. We have an opportunity to love our neighbor school, Longkoy. It's about 60 seconds from here. They've asked us to provide lunch for their volunteers for field day. We did that last year. We have a few people lined up to cook, but we could use a few extra hands to take food over, set it up, and make sure it gets distributed. And we're also buying the pizza and the popsicles for the elementary school on Water Street. Can't remember the name of it. Holden, drawing a blank. Thank you, whoever said that. So these are things we can do together to start that process. This is building the relationship. A good pastor friend of mine said it this way, and I said, can I steal that? He's like, I already stole it, so you might as well. Our goal as a Christian is we need to walk with Jesus and make friends. That's what we want to do. Walk with Jesus and build relationships. Walk with Jesus and build the kind of relationships that lead to gospel opportunities. My prayer for you this morning is that you will develop a passion for wanting to see people meet Jesus, that you will be able to give yourself that heart check and start preparing. A couple books that you can read. One's called Fool's Talk by Oz Guinness. Tactics by Gregory Kokel. And then there's one I just started called How to Share My Faith and Not Sound Like an Idiot, I think is what it's called, by Andy Bannister. It's actually a pretty great read. So check out any of those books. I have some of them. Be glad to hook you up if you want to raise that temperature of evangelism in your life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for the work that you're constantly doing in our hearts. I pray that every one of us would be able to say that you are holy and you are supreme and you are the Lord of our lives. Lord, if there's other things competing for our attention, I pray that we would just be able to put them in their place. And Lord, I pray that some of those things might even be good tools to help us in our desire to share the gospel. Lord, thank you for the examples we had in Deb and Jan. And I just pray that you be with both of them right now, and I pray that you be with their health. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity for us to gather and to worship, and we pray that we would honor you in the way we go about things. It's in your name we pray. Amen.